Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
My name is Joanne. If you don't know me, I am one of the pastors on the team here. And on Friday, I actually had my second anniversary of being on staff here. So there you go, I've hit 2 years. As a former banker, hitting 2 years is a big deal on credit applications. I just have to be in my home for 2 years before I really, you know, hit the jackpot. So just so you all know that, bit of free credit information there. If you've been in a job for 2 years and you've lived in your home for 2 years, it's all good for your credit score. So this summer, we're working our way through the series, This is Real Love. And it jumps off of our Easter theme, which looked at John's teaching on real love, found in 1 John 4:9-12. Which says, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and love is brought to full expression in us. As John calls us to love like this, we're asking the question, what does this love look like, and how do we live it out? Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So far, we've heard from Ryan, who taught us about love being patient. Reuben shared that love is kind, and he defined this as recognizing the needs of others and taking steps to meet those needs. Luke helped us understand how love is not jealous, boastful, or proud. Rather, it is humble. And he taught that humility is holding power in the service of others. Each one gave us practical examples of how we could apply these attributes of love in our lives. Today, we're going to focus on verse 5, which covers love not demanding its own way, not being irritable, and keeping no record of being wronged. In other words, love is decent. So can we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have today to gather, first of all, to worship you and to dig into your word. We ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive from you what it is you want to teach us today, that we would come with teachable spirits, willing to allow you to transform us through the truth of your word. So we thank you, we give you glory, and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. So coming from the UK, the word decent was a word that I grew up with. It was regularly used to describe a person's character. So the term a thoroughly decent chap meant that a man was honorable, noble, honest, and he looked out for others. If you've watched any British historical dramas, I'm sure you've heard that term, as it's frequently used to describe the leading man or the hero. A great definition of doing the decent thing is this: to take the most honorable and appropriate course of action, even if it's not necessarily in one's own interests. I think all of us would like to be described as decent, wouldn't we? Our greatest role model for displaying all of these love attributes is Christ himself. He gave everything for us. Philippians 2:6-8 says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Jesus did this because he loved us, humanity. And John tells us that we can love like this too, if we accept Christ's love and allow him into our everyday. Jesus is in the transformation business. He died so that we could not only have eternal life, but live life to the full. And living life to the full includes loving others full on, just as he did. We've already heard why Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. Luke did an excellent job in his introduction to the series, explaining the context in which this letter was written. Basically, the Corinthians were learning how to think about money, power, sex, ethnicity, gender, family, and business differently. And it was a steep learning curve for them. Just as it is for us, when we become Christians and our whole life, our whole mindset gets transformed, there's a whole new learning curve. Paul corrected them, he challenged them, and he encouraged them. He knew that through the transformation that only Jesus could bring, this little body of believers was not only going to change their own little small influence, the people around them, but they were going to change the world. And you know what? They did. So let's dig into verse 5. Love does not demand its own way. Any of us that have experienced a two-year-old know how this goes. The Greek word translated as demand is zeteo, which literally means to seek. So love doesn't seek its own way or pursue its own way. This is hard, isn't it? Because we all want things to go our way. Because we're selfish. It's just our nature. Or rather, it's our sinful nature. I struggle with this one hugely, especially when it comes to doing things a certain way. I am a recovering perfectionist, okay? And this has its challenges, especially at home. Both David and Luke can attest to me correcting them. You don't know how hard this is for me, people. Especially with one of them here. Next service is going to be worse because they're both going to be here. Correcting them or actually redoing. This is bad, hey? Confession is good for the soul. What can I say? So, one of the worst areas is the dishwasher. You're laughing because you're with me on this, right? Okay, good. I am not the only woman in the house that has this issue, right? The dishwasher. I love my husband very, very much. I've been married to him for 35 years. But he just doesn't do it right. What is that? What's that all about? Is my way better? Coming from a fellow perfectionist. The answer is my way better? Is it faster? Is it smarter? No. But it drives me crazy when he doesn't do it the way that I would do it. But that's not love, is it? I should just be grateful that my husband is willing to load the dishwasher, right? I should be thankful. So having things your way might look a little bit different than mine, but in the end, they're all the same. We're putting ourselves before the other person, and that simply is not love. Jesus did not demand his own way. When he was facing the ultimate sacrifice, facing crucifixion, what did he say to the Father? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submitted to God the Father, terrified though he was. And we know that he was afraid because when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out and asked God not to take the cup from him. In fact, he was so anxious that he sweat drops of blood. His anxiety was so high. even though he was so afraid, he knew that doing it God's way was the right way. Jesus did the decent thing. He took the honorable course of action, even though it did not appear to be in his own interests. I mean, let's face it, he was going to die an excruciating death on the cross, and no one in their right mind could actually say that that was in his own best interest. No. He did it because he put our welfare first. He loved us. And because of this, we have eternal life today. Likewise, we can learn to submit to God's way, to his will. When everything in us is screaming for our way, we can stop and ask ourselves, you're going to love this one, what would Jesus do? Now, I know you're all thinking, really corny, all 90s, you know, with the bracelets. But I bet there's a whole ton of you in this room that actually wore those bracelets. Am I right? Is anyone going to admit it? Come on, at Willoughby, they all admitted it. Thank you. Jeff, I appreciate that hand. Sorry for pointing you out to everybody, but you're a good man. What would Jesus do? So those bracelets were not off the mark, guys. They were right on it. So when we're in that situation, when we're desperate to have our own way, we need to stop. We need to submit to his way. We need to seek what God would have us do in the situation or the circumstance that we're facing. Remember the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, treat people how we'd like to be treated. Love is decent, and this means not demanding our own way. Secondly, love is not irritable or cantankerous, cross, self, short-tempered, ill-tempered, bad-tempered, petulant, prickly, tetchy, touchy. Could go on, right? Paul isn't talking here about injustice and the appropriate response of righteous anger. Rather, he's talking about a negative attitude and response to those everyday niggles that come along. In other words, having an ill-tempered disposition. I'm quite sure that you can all think of at least one person in your life that is prickly or touchy, that you feel like when you're around them, you have to tread on eggshell. Can you all think of somebody like that in your lives? Yeah? You've all got somebody in? Okay, good. The interesting thing is that often these types of people don't have a clue that they come across that way. Charles Dickens' character Scrooge is an excellent example of someone who is has an ill-tempered disposition. He's constantly irritable, always angry at the world and everybody in it. He lives a miserable existence, which leads to him becoming more and more miserly every day. He's developed this disposition over time, and he's a far cry from that happy young man that we see when the spirit of Christmas past takes him back to his youth. The temperament that he has led him to make choices that are far from what we would call decent. It isn't until Scrooge is shown the future that he suddenly wakes up to who he's become. That revelation causes him to go through this huge transformation as he recognizes that he's an irritable, angry, ill-tempered person. And he decides to turn over a new leaf. And overnight, he becomes a generous, loving, joyful man. In the movie, that Sunday, that Christmas morning where he wakes up and he's all excited and he's joyful and he's dancing around and he's giggling like a crazy guy. Have you all seen the movie? Are you with me? Okay, good. Just checking, just making sure. The spirits of Christmas past, present, and future reveal to Scrooge who he was, is, and will be if he doesn't make a change. He has shown how his behavior affects other people and what he has lost as a result of his ill temper and selfishness. Self-awareness is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It can be a great help to us. But when we lack it, we need friends to have the courage to tell us the truth. In Scrooge's case, he needed something a little bit more drastic. We can learn how to be self-aware by practicing it. We can take stock of how we may come across to others. Ask yourself, am I ill-tempered? Am I touchy, irritable, or unreasonable? How do people respond to me? Do others avoid me? Do they give in to me too quickly? Am I a bully? Take stock of how you're feeling and reacting in the moment. Why do I feel angry right now? What just happened? What do I think is the cause of my irritability? Am I being unreasonable? Do I tend to always blame others for my feelings and my frustration? Ask a trusted friend how you come across. Sometimes we've got no idea. And if no one has the courage to tell us, how can we rectify it? Moving forward, I want to encourage you over this next week to actually observe carefully how other people respond to you. When you're at home, when you're at work, like when you're at the grocery store, like, how do I come across? Take notice and build and practice that self-awareness. Love is decent, and this means not being irritable. Finally, verse 5 tells us, love keeps no record of being wronged. People who love others don't keep meticulous records of offenses. They offer forgiveness time and time again. Both Jesus and Stephen demonstrated this type of love when they forgave the people who actually put them to death. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then Stephen, as he was being stoned, he fell to his knees and he shouted, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And then he died. When Peter asked Jesus how often he should forgive someone who sins against him, should it be 7 times? Jesus' response, I think, surprises him, because Jesus says, no, not 7 times, Peter, 70 times 7. This response from Jesus meant an unlimited number of times. No matter how many times somebody offends us, we should forgive them. Unforgiveness builds a barrier between God and us. It is sin because we're commanded to forgive as we've been forgiven. And as we all know, we've been freely forgiven time and time again, especially those of us who know Jesus. In my own life, I held deep unforgiveness towards the church that I grew up in. During my teen years, I blamed the church for the breakdown of my family. I wanted absolutely nothing to do with the people who had actually seen me grow up right from a baby. I was born into this church community. I wanted nothing to do with them. They were actually probably closer to me than even some of my extended family. My heart became hardened, and my relationship with God suffered greatly. I walked away from the intimate relationship that I'd had with Jesus, and even though I'd experienced God in powerful ways, I allowed unforgiveness and bitterness to rob me of my relationship with him and with others. It wasn't until I gave my life back to Jesus 8 years later that I returned to my childhood church, and I actually allowed God to do an incredible work in me, a work of forgiveness and of reconciliation. Out of that experience, God gave me a passion for his bride. That's one of the reasons I'm doing what I'm doing today, because I love the church of Jesus Christ. I love his bride. And I can tell you that when people attack the church, when they say harsh things about the church, it actually hurts my heart. It aches. God has changed my heart that much. That's how much restoration he did in me. If we're keeping record of wrongs, if we're holding unforgiveness in our hearts, we're not in the greatest position to do the decent thing when the need arises, especially not in relation to the one who's wronged us. In the end, the person that we're actually hurting the most is ourselves, isn't it? Jesus came to take those wrongs and to bring freedom and hope and healing. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, we surrender the offenses to God. We give him the hurt and the pain that we're feeling. Acknowledge the wrongdoing, but don't dwell on it. Release it to God. Give it to him. Let God deal with the person rather than ourselves. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to ruminate over and over about what I should have said and what I should have done. But I encourage you to resist this temptation, because really, it's just wasted energy. We simply need to give the offender to the Lord. And then we can ask God to help us forgive, because we all know that forgiveness is not easy. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's also important for us to recognize that forgiveness isn't a feeling. If we wait to feel like forgiving, it just will not happen. It's a decision followed by action. And we might have to do this over and over again, multiple times a day even. You know, we need to, Lord, help me to walk in forgiveness towards this person. And if the offense rises up again in our memory, Lord, help me to walk in forgiveness toward this person, like over and over again. Be determined to do it. Lastly, pray for the person who wronged us. This is incredibly powerful, incredibly powerful. And I can personally attest to how when we pray for a person who's wronged us, God actually changes our heart toward them, because he begins to show us how he sees them. And man, that is an incredibly powerful thing to experience. With God's help, we can forgive even the greatest offenses and be freed from the weight of unforgiveness, because unforgiveness is a weight, because it's sin, and sin sits heavy on us. Love is decent, and this means keeping no record of being wronged. I'd like to pull all this together this morning by looking at an account in the Bible that encapsulates what we're discussing today. I don't know about you guys, but I love reading about King David. His life is full of ups and downs, trials and triumphs. Somehow, we're able to relate to him because David is just so real, isn't he? He's like us. When we read the Psalms, we can see that he gets us. He's one of us. And because of that, we can learn so much from him. In his early days, David was a decent chap. We see it multiple times. But in one incident particularly, we read how his deep respect and love for God prevents him from taking the throne earlier than he should. King Saul has been hunting him down like an animal for no good reason other than jealousy and paranoia. David was a mighty warrior. He'd won many battles for Saul, and yet here he was, forced to run for his life and live as a fugitive. But one day, David is handed Saul on a platter. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. It'll be on the screen. After Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops. From all Israel, and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. "Now's your opportunity," David's men whispered to him. "Today the Lord is really telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish." So David crept forward and he cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. After Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. I want you to think about that for a minute. David bowed low before him. Then he shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It's a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting for me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you're trying to do for me, to me, but I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds. So you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the law therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate, and he will rescue me from your power." When David had finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" Then he began to cry. And he said to David, "You are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me with good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today, for when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemies get away when he had him in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness you have shown to me today. And now I realize that you are surely going to be the king, and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by the Lord that when that happens, you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants." So David promised this to Saul with an oath. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold. David took the most honorable course of action that day, even though it appeared not to be in his own interest. He acted decently. Firstly, he didn't demand his own way. Rather, he stopped himself and recognized that Saul was the king God had chosen and that he should not kill him, even though his men were encouraging him to do so. David honored God. He loved him and he wanted to please him. And this is what compelled him to show restraint. Secondly, he was not irritated. He was not angry or frustrated, even though he had every right to be. Living as a fugitive, being hunted as an animal, would be enough to make any one of us pretty ticked off, wouldn't it? But not David. He kept a clear head and a positive attitude. He didn't allow his feelings to get the better of him. He remained calm and in control and thought things through carefully. He was self-aware, even in that moment. He recognized he had done wrong by cutting off a piece of Saul's garment. Thirdly, he did not keep a record of wrongs. He knew what Saul had done, but he allowed God to be the judge rather than exacting revenge himself. He recognized that Saul was God's anointed and that God would deal with him. He even made Saul a promise that he would not harm his family once God made him king. Back then, destroying the dead king's family was considered prudent for preventing any further threat to the throne. So David promising to spare Saul's descendants was both merciful and gracious. The contrast between Saul and David is stark. Even though the prophet Samuel had anointed Saul as Israel's king, under God's direction, Saul did not seek after the Lord, but rather he went his own way. He was a very ill-tempered man. Remember the times that David went to play his harp to soothe Saul's temper? And he was riddled with paranoia, believing that David was out to take his throne. Saul's self-seeking choices led him on a path of self-destruction away from God. On the other hand, we're told in Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. What does this mean? Basically, it means that David loved the things that God loved. The things that mattered to God mattered to him. The things that grieved God's heart grieved David's heart. Ultimately, David wanted to please God with his whole life. He wanted to follow God's way rather than his own. And this is what motivated him to do the decent thing that day. Sadly, in his later years, David lost his way, and he didn't always follow this pattern. As king, he selfishly took Bathsheba, who was not his wife. He committed adultery with her, and then he conspired to have her husband killed when she fell pregnant. David's conscience wasn't quite as sharp as it had been back in the cave, and it took Nathan the prophet coming and confronting him with his wrongdoing before he repented. David shows us that just because we've done the decent thing in the past does not mean that we will necessarily do it in the future. We cannot rest on past good decisions or rely on being a good person. We're all capable of doing things that we never dreamed of. Doing the decent thing is a choice, and every day we need to commit to make that choice. Every day our hearts need to be after God's, loving what and who he loves, caring about the things that he cares about, rather than chasing after our own desires. Why? Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us, we return to the gospel message that God loved us so much, he sent his son to die for our wrongdoing so that we could have relationship with him. Jesus' sacrifice, giving up his place of honor, coming and living among us, his death on the cross for us, his love, his grace, his mercy are what compels us to do the honorable thing, even when it may not be in our own interest. When we have to put aside our own way, our own feeling, and our own desires for revenge to follow the way of love, that is God's way. Living decently is a choice that we get to make daily. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we ask that as we move forward into this week, into this day, that you would help us to live decently, to love decently, to do the honorable thing, even when it may not be in our own interests. Father, we want to serve you. We want to honor you with our lives, but we need your help because we cannot do it without you, without your love, without your grace, without your mercy. Help us today to grasp afresh that love, that grace, that mercy that you have for us, so that we in turn can extend it to others. We ask these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Next week, we're going to be hearing from Mike on Love is True. Have a great day, everyone.